successfully came back from the moon and able to join you guys here today. That's great. It's ironic that he actually mentions that my son has aspirations of becoming a NASA scientist or a rocket scientist. Children these days, and I'm sure many of you as well, are very familiar with YouTube. And there's no shortage of content on YouTube, and you can customize that content. And one of the things that my son and daughter love are science-based videos, or videos that kind of take a hypothesis, and they kind of test it out, and they go through the scientific method. And one of these YouTubers, as they're known, is a former rocket scientist who worked for NASA and helped put two rovers onto Mars. And so my son is enthralled with the science behind that, the engineering behind that, the ingenuity behind that. I remember there was this one video. This has nothing to do with Mark, but I just think it's fascinating. I can see why my son finds it all fascinating. But the first rover that they put in recent years, within the last decade, I think there was a communications delay of like 7 minutes, and they had to figure out when to release the spacecraft that was holding the rover. Right, they're doing all this in real time, but with a 7-minute delay, and just hearing these scientists talk about years and years of work and research and math, and having them kind of have to wait and see, talking about an excruciating wait, and then you see those first images coming back and see that the rover had landed. It was a fascinating story, and this is kind of the segue into Mark, which is that Mark is a fascinating story. We're captivated by stories, right? The Gospels are the story, the retelling, the account of the person and the work of Jesus, right? And as Ryan mentioned last week, the book of Mark has this expediency, has this urgency to it. And if you've ever read through the Gospel, you know this by the proliferation of the word "and," or even the word "immediately." There's a sense of urgency that Mark has in sharing what the story of Jesus is. So let's see here. You can put that slide back up. And really, have you ever been so captivated with the story that you just have to tell someone? I think all of us have, right? I can see from the way that Marty hosted and greeted you all, I bet he is a fascinating and captivating storyteller, right? I would always sit whenever my grandparents or my parents, especially my father, would just sit me down. Well, when I was younger, I didn't appreciate it as much, but as I got older, I appreciated his stories, especially as I was actually curious and interested in what he had to tell me. Right, I wanted to know about their history in Korea and what brought them to the States. And when he would tell me these stories, I was captivated. And guess what happens when you hear a captivating story? You want to go and retell it, don't you? If you've seen a captivating movie or a television show, what is it that you say when you're around friends and family? You have to watch this show. You have to watch this movie. And the Gospel of Mark, I believe, is one of those things. And it actually served that purpose, didn't it? Didn't all the Gospels serve that purpose? Even the whole of the New Testament canon, even the Old Testament canon, communicate that? This is a story that is deserving of being retold. You need to hear this for yourselves. And it's Mark in particular. I believe Ryan had mentioned this last week. One of the key points of Mark is that it is a story that is being retold for an audience who knows nothing or very little about Jesus. And so that's why Mark has this urgency. Let's get to the point, right? He wants to ask two questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? And secondly, why is this Jesus guy such a big deal? And that's what we see throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. I've boiled it down to its most simplest parts. And today, as we look at chapters 3 and 4, I hope to kind of deepen that hole, so to say, as we dig a little bit deeper into this gospel truth. So I know we've already prayed. Let me pray just one more time as we jump into the teaching today. Heavenly Father, I pray that that God, you would open up our eyes to see the words on the screen, on the page. God, that you would open up our ears, that we may hear this truth, and that our hearts would be stirred. And that we, like the Bereans, would go back and be faithful stewards of the word and study this for ourselves. But then also, God, that we would be faithful missionaries, representatives, ambassadors of the kingdom, and telling others about who you are and this impact that you've had on us and what we believe you can do for this world. In fact, it is why you came, to usher in the kingdom of God, and that you are the only way in. So, Lord, we pray that you would fill this time. Let your spirit rest here. And I thank you for this community and for this opportunity to share your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So as we journey through Mark, we've been having some technical trouble. So if we get it onto the screens, fantastic. If not, it's okay. We'll just plug along and I'll make sure I reiterate as much as I can. So one of the things that we wanted to make sure we did as we study the Gospel of Mark, and when I say we, I mean Ryan, myself, Eric Ryan and Bob Carter, as we teach through this series through the end of August, is to give you, again, a brief overview of the entire Gospel of Mark, and then be able to dive into particular chapters or stories within the two chapters that we each have. And so that's what we're going to do today. To reiterate, what is the outline of Mark? Well, the first eight chapters really address this idea of who Jesus is, and it introduces us to his ministry in Galilee, right? If you want to think about Galilee, is where he was born. Nazareth was not near Jerusalem. It was toward the northern part of Israel. So that's where Jesus starts his ministry, right? We know that some of his first disciples were fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, okay? The second part of the book, which we won't get to for another couple of weeks here, chapters 8 through 10, expresses this story and movement from Galilee into Jerusalem. And then you kind of see this culminating in the third section, starting in chapter 11, his entry into Jerusalem, then his crucifixion, his trial, crucifixion, death, and then resurrection. So you can kind of think about it like the physical movement of Jesus and his ministry from Galilee to Jerusalem, right? And we're smack dab right in the middle of being introduced to Jesus and the beginning of his Galilean ministry. Three observations I think we see here in these two chapters, okay? The first observation is that Jesus elicits a response from all that he encounters. Jesus elicits response from all that he encounters. This is something that Ryan, I think, pointed out last week, and I'll do a little bit more of that. You see it constantly coming back up and coming back up again. Jesus doesn't go out into the crowd or into the community and people leave indifferent. That doesn't happen. He elicits a response, whether it's outright approval or outright rejection and accusation. Secondly, second observation being that Jesus employs the use of parable. He employs the use of parable, in particular, to teach about the kingdom of God. Okay, he uses parables to teach about the kingdom. And we're going to sit there for a little bit when we get to that point. And then thirdly, Jesus exhibits lordship over the created world. He exhibits lordship. So first point being that Jesus elicits a response. Secondly, Jesus employs the use of parable. And thirdly, Jesus exhibits lordship over the created world. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we're going to jump in here. All right, so without having to read, or without taking the considerable time it would take to read all of chapter 3 and 4, I'm going to give more like snapshots into the text, but you can follow along with me, okay? So Jesus elicits a response from all that he encounters. This, again, goes back to what Ryan mentioned last week as to the identity of Jesus. This is a key theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? Is asking the question. Who is Jesus? As a reader, as someone who is hearing the story being told, an original audience member, or even ourselves centuries later, millennia later, as we hear this, what question should come up to the top? Who is Jesus? And who does Jesus say that he is? And who do others say that Jesus is? By the way, this is a little bit of a teaser. You see this happening at the, you know, when Jesus is with his disciples, he asks them outright. It's almost at like the middle point of the gospel where Jesus will even turn to his disciples and say, who do you say that I am? right? Jesus kind of giving it away. This is the plot of Mark. Who is Jesus? And then consequently for us, the question then becomes, will I believe who Jesus says that he is? Will the reader believe who Jesus says that he is? Will the listener believe who Jesus says that he is? So who is this Jesus? What kind of a response did he create, right, from people? There were a lot of people who were enthralled by him. Even John the Baptist, go back to chapter 1, right? He says of Jesus, this is someone who is mightier than I am, right? I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. Okay, I don't think it's a mistake that Mark put this as the very first descriptor of who Jesus is. Let it be not confused. Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He is mightier. He is mightier than I am, and he will baptize you with this Spirit. If you follow, again, all the way back from chapter 1, you hear even God's own voice saying that this is my son. Who is Jesus? It is God's son. The voice declares it, right? And soon thereafter, in verse 13 in chapter 1, Satan declares, he's my enemy. Who he doesn't say, we don't see that Satan says, Jesus is my enemy, but we know that from his temptation in the desert, right? We know that from his wilderness temptations that Satan is out to get Jesus. Right, so we see that there is not just an earthly identity to Jesus, there's also a spiritual aspect to this and component to this, right? The angels attend to him, right? He is someone that, where when he speaks, when he teaches, people listen, right? He has an influence, and we even see this in the disciples, the very first disciples here, right? They're called, and they say, I will follow, right? Even the evil spirits in chapter at the end of chapter 1 says, he's the Holy One of God. This is a tip of the hat of what is to come in the rest of this gospel. Even Satan, even the enemy declares, this Jesus is the Holy One of God. So as we jump into chapter 3 then, what do we see? Okay, well, starting in verse 1, again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they were silent. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees then went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. So what do we see here? We see a response, right, from the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? If you just jump a couple of verses before what we read there in chapter 3, verse 1, we saw that the Pharisees were then accusing Jesus and his disciples of disobeying the Sabbath because they were walking through a grain field and they were hungry, right? As is custom to, you know, to the human experience, you exercise, you work, you move, you're going to get hungry. And if there's food, what do? Instinctually, you'll grab food and put it into your mouth. And the Pharisees are watching. What are Jesus and his disciples going to do? We all know it's the Sabbath. What's he going to do? He plucked grain and he ate it, right? And what does Jesus say to this, right? He says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, this is super fitting considering what Randy preached on even last week, right? Do we see the Sabbath as something for God or as a gift from God to us? And Jesus is saying, listen, I made it for you. And in fact, I am Lord over the Sabbath. So rather than being bound by these rules and being constrained by these rules, why don't you find freedom and who God is, and who Jesus is, who he himself says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, an interesting thing here happens with the Pharisees. They conspire together with the Herodians in verse 6, right? The Pharisees went out, and immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against him. Now, that seems pretty innocuous, but I know I already see some of you nodding. The Herodians and the Pharisees didn't always see eye to eye on things. What were the Pharisees about? The Pharisees were about maintaining the religious law. That meant the Old Testament, right? The Torah. But also, in addition to that, and this is what the Pharisees were often criticized of by Jesus, is that they added on to the law, right? They added on extra biblical commands, right? Traditional commands that came from a good place, but over centuries had evolved into something that was more man-serving than God-serving. More about pleasing them as men, as Pharisaical leaders or religious leaders, as opposed to honoring the God who put those laws into place. And by the way, why did God give us the law? Not to bind us and constrict us, but to point us toward him. Paul talks about this in Galatians, right? That the law is our tutor. It's supposed to lead us to God. But what did the Pharisees end up doing with the law? They set it up in such a way where the law was now preventing people from going to God. You see how insidious this is. And this is why Jesus goes to the Pharisees and he addresses them head on. He was not afraid of healing on the Sabbath. He was not afraid of plucking grain on the Sabbath. Okay, let's not be confused into thinking that Jesus was just like, okay, there's conflict out there, because this is what I would do. Conflict, let me go the other way. Right? Jesus sees conflict and he sees a teaching opportunity. He enters right into it. Right? I think this is why Paul can say to Timothy that God did not give us a spirit of timidity and of fear because of the truth that we have, because of the person and the work of Jesus. Now, certainly with grace, with gentleness and respect, we enter into those circumstances where truth needs to be told, right? And Jesus does this. But what did the Pharisees do? They conspire with the Herodians, right? That's who the Pharisees were. Who were the Herodians then? Well, you can tell from their name that they were advocates of Herod and his family and that lineage. Okay, and who were the Herodians? What did Herod represent to the Jews in Israel? They represented Rome, the very thing that the Pharisees were against. The Pharisees wanted their own Jewish state. They wanted independence from the Gentile Romans, the heathen Romans. And yet, what brings them together? Their common hatred for Jesus. Let's accuse him. We recognize that in this Jesus, there's a threat to our kingdom, if you will. As Jesus ushers in his kingdom, other kingdoms of this world are threatened. He elicits a response from everyone that he encounters. Now, I think it's fascinating in all of this that we're left with that picture or that taste in our mouths of Jesus and the Pharisees, whereas the man walking away who was healed, that is something to celebrate and to rejoice in, right? He stretched out his hand, and what did Jesus do? He heals him. And how quickly do we forget what God has done even in our own lives, and we get caught up maybe in a controversy. We get caught up in maybe the things that that just distract us from the amazing act itself of the healing, right? So let's not forget that Jesus, to the man who was healed, was, he's my healer, right? We see a similar story in John chapter 9. Right, with the man born blind, and his disciples ask Jesus, "Was he born blind? You know, why was this man born blind? Was it for his sin, or for his parents' sin, or something else?" Right, and what is the testimony of that man born blind later on in John chapter 9? I don't know who he is. Maybe he is, and maybe you are really interested in who this Jesus is. But what I know is that I once was blind, but now I see. Right? And yes, that can be interpreted almost in a very selfish way, like that's, he's just thinking of himself. But let's not forget that that is a huge, huge deal. And for us, we all have this story, right? We have this testimony. We are witnesses together and as individuals of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, right? And I think that is something that I know I forget very, very often. What has Jesus done for me? Because I will look at my circumstances first, as opposed to the saving act of God reaching down toward me, right? Giving me graciously this love and this mercy and allowing me to come to know him, right? It's deeply personal, yes, but not in a vacuum where it's exclusively private, but together as a body of the church. What else? What else do we see? How else do we see Jesus eliciting a response? Well, we see this great crowd following. And again, this is not new to Mark. We've already seen great crowds following Jesus. But here in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. That is the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd followed. Well, why not at this point, right? He's done all these amazing things, casting out demons and healing other people. Imagine for a moment that you're a part of, you know, you live in the region of Galilee and you hear about this person and, you know, you've got that, oh man, I've got that little twinge in my hip, my knee, not feeling great. You're sitting around the well. Hey, there's this guy that's going around healing people. You don't say, well, let me go figure this out. Where is he? All right. In spite of your pain, you're going to go and you're going to figure it out. I just need to get around this Jesus. And that's, I'm sure, what was happening here with the crowds, right? They are following him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan. That is to say, from not just Galilee, but from regions outside. His fame had spread. Word of him had spread. And this is entirely fascinating to me, and I think it ought to be for us. If the question that the author of Mark or Mark is ultimately asking is, who is Jesus? How did people as far down as Jerusalem already hear of who Jesus is? People start talking, right? And they did this pre-days of internet, of email, even phone call, even Morse code, even letters, right? People are walking from Galilee, down into Jerusalem, and their word is spreading to the point where, oh, you got to go find this Jesus guy. You got to listen for yourself, right? To the point, even in verse 9, he told his disciples, have a boat ready, right? Because of the crowd, lest they crush him, right? That's intentional language there to talk about the expanse of the crowd, even the urgency of the crowd. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were part of a crowd and that crowd just feels out of control. Was it last week? It was just this last week. Any of you who follow international soccer, you know that there was the Euro 2020. It's the big tournament every 4 years for all the European nations. England was playing Italy. It was a matchup of two historic powerhouses. England had not won the European Championship in decades, right? It was going to be in London, the championship was, right? They had probably the best team on paper, so to say. And it's, you know, at Wembley, and it was madness. It was utter madness to the point where people who were observing around Wembley Stadium saying, this is out of control. People who were ticketed to go into the game said, we're not going. This crowd is out of control. Now, were there substances involved? Probably. Was there a lot of tailgating before the game? I think absolutely any of you who have traveled to abroad, especially to London during the soccer season, probably have experienced a rabid footballer, a footballing fan, right? I don't even think we have to go across the Atlantic to observe that. We can see that here every Saturday on game day. Just the amount of rabidness that comes with following someone or something or a team to the point where even people were worried that Jesus might get crushed. Why do I mention this? Again, the urgency. Who is this Jesus? He's not an innocuous character in the story. He is the central figure, a figure who everyone wants to go and see. So as an observer, as the initial audience reading this or listening to this being told, you're leaning in your seat, right? It's that moment in the movie where you're sitting back and you're kind of wondering, where is this plot going to go? And then something happens and you hear the music in the background and you kind of lean forward and you grab your chair. I don't want to miss this because there's something is happening, right? You see these crowds and you see the claims of Jesus and you wonder, well, then who is he? Who is he that causes this kind of response? Well, Jesus is about to tell us who he is, but he does it in a unique way. He does it through the use of parables, right? And what are parables? C.H. Dodd, who is a New Testament theologian or scholar, said this: the parable is a metaphor, or the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or from common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. I'll read it one more time, then I'll summarize that. The parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind of the listener in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. One of my seminary professors was sometimes, as he was teaching about covenantal theology or redemptive history in Scripture, he would say, I'm going to throw you a grenade, like a theological grenade. And it was like, get out of the way. You know he was going to give us something, but he wasn't really going to explain it. It was one of those, mark this within your mind, and we're going to come back to it. I believe that's kind of what these parables are from Jesus. It's, all right, I'm about to give you something, and it's going to confuse you, maybe. But it will also illuminate for you what I'm trying to get across. But it's not going to leave, just like the person of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, aren't going to allow you to walk away and say, what did he say? What was that? You're going to walk away saying, well, what did you think? It's like, again, the end of a movie or a television show where you turn to your wife or to your husband or to your friends as you're watching it together and you say, what do you think they meant when they said this or how they ended this, right? You see it a lot today in a lot of movies. I think because it captures the heart of a lot of screenwriters and directors where as an audience member, you see the story unfold and it doesn't give you a very clear ending because they want you to take that movie with you back home. They want you to talk about, well, I think this and I think that. Right? Even good stories that have a nice clear-cut ending will make you go back and say, wow, I didn't even think about that level or the purpose of that character here and how it played into the story there. Good stories do that. Good storytellers do that as well. And I believe that Mark is doing that for us. And parables are a great example, right, to bring to mind I know C.H. Dodd said doubt, but not in a sense of doubt like, I don't know who this Jesus is, but what did he mean by that? You want to dig in a little bit deeper, right? We want to figure out what is the precise application of this. All right, so we'll take a little bit of time here talking about parables. So I've given you a kind of a working definition. The Greek word that is translated into parable really means that which is placed beside, meaning a comparison, right? A parable is a comparative story, okay? For the purpose of comparison, let's take a deep spiritual truth and let's communicate it in such a way where it's a little bit more applicable, a little bit more identifiable. Let me put it this way, right? Growing up in the D.C. area, I went to the University of Maryland for a year, but Maryland wasn't known for his college football program, right? Now, again, I know that they, I think, did very well in the early 80s, but again, to me, that's like ancient history, right? By the way, you guys will enjoy this. All right, so I went to Rush last week. I went to one of the nights to Rush last week, and which is our student conference. And by the way, incredible testimony of hundreds of students worshiping, praying. I'm sure many, many lives greatly impacted for the kingdom during that week and has been historically so over the decades here at Perimeter. But they were playing a game on stage as they're engaging with the students and they're playing Family Feud. I think we all know the game Family Feud. And as they're trying to get to know some of the contestants on the stage, the host had asked one of these middle schoolers, if you could travel to any time period in, ever, what time period would you travel to? He said, the 1980s. And I turned around and I looked at all the other people who are my age. And like, oh, man. Like, I can remember, like, I was alive during the 80s. So it feels weird that someone who is alive now would want to go back to a period where other people are still alive. And the reason he said was like, so I wanted to see my parents when they were my age. And like, and I don't want to read too much into that, but I thought it was hilarious. So in, yeah, Maryland didn't have a great football team, maybe except in the 80s. So growing up in D.C., like college football just wasn't a thing, right? And you could use an example of college football, and I think most people would be, just kind of look at you, right? It's like, okay, well, that doesn't elicit a response from me. Now, if you were to talk about what is now called the Washington football team, right, then people would kind of lean in and say, okay, because, you know, during the 80s, early 90s, the football team in Washington was incredibly successful, right? And that had more of your interest, right? So Jesus, as he's using parables, he's using stories that apply and would create interest from the people who are listening. And that's why sometimes when you look at parables today, you wonder, well, what relevance does this have to me? It may not, because we don't live in an agrarian society anymore. I know some of you very much enjoy gardening. You may have had, you know, rural and farming history in your lives, right? But for the most part today, especially, you know, for city folk, these stories about the soil, about the mustard seed, right? Seeds growing up into plants and harvest, they're lost on us today. And that's why we have to go back and do a little bit of research, right? But for the time of Jesus, that was something that everybody would have been very, very familiar with. Now, before we jump into looking at parables specifically, I think there is something that we do need to really stop and consider. And that is Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 12, or just reading verse 12. So Jesus quotes when it comes to the purpose of teaching in parables. I'll start in verse 10. When Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." Verse 12, here it is. Here's the quote from Isaiah 6. "So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven." So keep a finger there, and let's turn over then to Isaiah chapter 6. Why would Jesus mention this? Why would Jesus quote Isaiah here? Which is something that the Gospel of Mark often does. When it's going back to the Old Testament, I think Ryan mentioned this last week, he's often quoting from Isaiah. And there's a reason for that, right? Isaiah was a prophet who was writing about and to captive Israel or exiled Israel. And so they're waiting. They're waiting for a redemption. When Isaiah is speaking, right, and he's prophesying, it's to a people who have been captive, who have been taken from their homeland and are living in a place that is not home, but they are constantly thinking of home. And they're thinking of who is going to save us to take us home. I think that kind of applies even today for us, right? Maybe we put too much emphasis on a person or even an idea or a thought if it's divorced from the person of Christ. That can be a very dangerous thing. But as Isaiah is speaking to an exiled people, as people are hoping for a greater place to go and a greater king to reign over them, right? There's this hopefulness, but also a sense of dread. I believe Jesus is keying into that to say, hey, I am the fulfillment of what the people in Isaiah were expecting. We have waited centuries. And you think, Pharisees and keepers of the law, that it's going to be a swift and immediate judgment against Rome or against the Gentiles, and that this Messiah that comes is going to lead you triumphantly. But I've got something else for you. By the way, how does he enter into Jerusalem? Not on a steed, not with a sword at his hip, but on a donkey. And that's is the picture of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, right? I'll even go back to verse 8 here. This is Isaiah speaking, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then Isaiah said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go, say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy and the blind and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" And Isaiah goes on to ask how long, and God pretty much says, "Until I say so." right? Every parent in here knows, like, you know, we have all said that. I said that multiple times today already to my kids, all right? Why, Dad? Because I said so, all right? Why can't I eat another bowl of chocolate cereal? Because I said so. Why can't I play video games at 6:30 in the morning? Like, because because I said so. But by the way, you shouldn't be playing video games the first thing when you wake up in the morning. Because I said so. What's happening here? Right? We can, again, for a moment, let's pretend we're original hearers of what Isaiah is saying. Because we would think that Isaiah is the fulfillment, right, of who was going to go for God to the people, right? And in some ways, he absolutely was. But as a prophet, he was also prophesying of who was to come later or who will come later, that person being Jesus. I don't think it's unintentional that Mark has Jesus quoting Isaiah here because it would have been wrapped up in context for the listener, right? Now, for the Roman or the Gentile listener, which some theologians would say Mark is the primary audience, that would have gone over their heads, okay? But for the Jewish listener, the Hebrew listener, they would have picked up on, wait a second, that sounds very familiar. That's from Isaiah. I thought Isaiah was saying that about himself. He was saying that about a Messiah who was going to come save the Israelites who were held captive, who were exiled. But Jesus is saying this about himself. I am here. And what does he say that he's here to do? To usher in the kingdom of God in a way that Isaiah could never do it. And that's why also we see at the Transfiguration, right? We see Moses and Elijah. Moses who represents the what? The law. And Elijah who represents the whole of the prophets, right? In them we see, or in Jesus, rather, we see the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Okay, so again, why Jesus and these parables? Okay, why would he veil these things? Why would he not just speak plainly? Okay, why would he conjure up for people even a sense of remote doubt? Wouldn't he just say, I'm Jesus, come follow me, come heal, come be forgiven, and repent of your sins, and let's get into the kingdom of God? Why wouldn't he just do it so simply? That's a great question. That's a great question. But, again, there's a group of people, there's a whole society of people who are encountering Jesus and they're coming with a perception of what Jesus needs to be. You need to save us from Rome. And Jesus is saying, this kingdom that you are speaking of and longing to be a part of, I'm about to flip that picture upside down for you. We're going to see this actually next week, we should, in Mark chapter 6, right? Or no, I'm sorry, this is in several weeks in Mark 10 when Jesus says about himself, I come not to be served, but to serve. What king serves the people in his kingdom? Back then, there would not have been. Herod surely didn't do that. The emperor in Rome surely would not have done that. But Jesus does and has and will. So Greek word means a purpose of comparison. The Hebrew word mashal, right, has a variety of meanings. And so parable is not something that's limited to the New Testament and to Jesus. Prophets taught in parables as well, right? You see these comparisons. You see even proverbs and stories coming out. A great example of that is Nathan, right, to David as he's calling David out on his sinfulness, right? He uses a story or a parable of a shepherd and his sheep, right? And you have someone who comes in to steal the sheep, right? Talking about David and Bathsheba, right? And Nathan says, you are that man. Now, he didn't leave any second guessing to it. Nathan just pointed at him and said, you are that man, right? And Jesus kind of does that too with this first parable of the soils. He sits his disciples down and says, this is what I mean by this parable. Okay. I do want to give just a quick word of caution. I know that there have been lots of papers written, articles written. Are parables, you know, do they have one clear definition and meaning and application for us? Right. There have been some who have said, we have to be very, very careful of not allegorizing too much these parables and finding like a direct meaning, you know, Now, again, Jesus does do this with the very first one here, like the person sowing the word is God, and the seed that's being sown is the word of God, right? But oftentimes, these parables, Jesus isn't going into them saying, this is what I have in my mind, and this is the one meaning, so I'm going to tell you this parable, and you got to have to figure it out, right? It's not like a math proof where you have the question that comes out and then you have to figure it out and then you come to the final answer that there's only one answer to, right? Sometimes there are multiple applications. We're missing the point then, because the parable, again, was to elicit a conversation. It was to elicit kind of wondering and thought and just like the expanse of God's kingdom and what God was saying through Jesus, okay? So just be careful of over-applying and over-allegorizing. Okay, I think there are things that certainly we can pull out, and the way that we practice that is by more by more study, more careful exegesis, and letting Scripture interpret Scripture, right? And anytime you're interpreting anything and you're like, wow, this is brand new and no one else has thought of this, and nowhere else in Scripture is this mentioned, I found the secret that unlocks all of Scripture, you should probably take a step back and say, okay, hang on, let's see what the rest of Scripture has to say to that point, right? And if you look at a lot of heresies over the centuries, what has often happened is that, right? They'll read too much into one and don't allow the rest of Scripture to help explain and to apply that passage, right? We want to be careful of that. Even today, many of us, even I myself, am guilty of this. I'll read something and say, oh, wow, what a fitting word for today, right? This person, this must represent that. That must represent that. I have to go back and say, okay, hold on. Is this something that my itching ears want to hear? Or is this something that I see throughout and that is consistent throughout all of Scripture? And that's why, you know, studies like this or communities like this where we can gather to study together is incredibly helpful and important. All right, I'll get off my soapbox there. Jesus employs the use of parables. So let's look at one of these parables. Let's look specifically at the mustard seed. I think it's a very familiar one, right? I want to pick this one just because it's a little bit shorter, and for the sake of time, we don't want to get too bogged down into the weeds. So chapter 4, verse 30. Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it?" Right? It's almost as if Jesus is thinking, what else can I say? Let's see. The mustard seed. Right? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Hyperbole. And we know from even history that that wasn't the smallest grain. But again, it is a very small seed to be sure. Right? Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Okay, so the disciples, we see, have an insider kind of track to kind of get the behind the scenes, right? That's a very big thing these days. Like, it's like the, when you finish watching a movie and you see the outtakes at the end, it's always like a fun way to kind of see the characters, the actors portraying the characters in the movie. Right. Another big thing is, you know, when they do a big production, then you see like a recap video of how the production was made. You get to see, you know, some of the people behind the scenes who make what you see on the screen. The disciples are privy to that. They get to see the behind the scenes. But for everyone else who's hearing, they watch the picture show and they're walking away saying, did you hear that? What do you think Jesus meant by that? What do you think Jesus was getting to when he was talking about this? That's what the intention of the parables were, to keep the conversation going, right? So we're not going to go through and say, well, what is this seed and who are the birds and what is the shade that Jesus is talking about here, right? Let's not lose the main effect here or the main intent, which is God is the one who provides this growth, right? God's the one who does this. He makes the growth happen. And think about it. What does Jesus say specifically? What shall we compare the kingdom of God to? The kingdom of God. Is he saying that the kingdom of God starts small and grows? I think that's what Jesus is saying. And surely that's what we see happening in these opening chapters of Mark. It starts with one man declaring of another, he is worthy and I'm unworthy to tie even his sandals. Right? We hear a voice saying, this is my son. Listen to him. He says that later on. But at his baptism, we do hear the voice from heaven saying, this is my son. And so we see these crowds, or we see individuals first, and then we see small gatherings, and then we see these crowds coming, right, to listen. But then also we know by the end of the gospel and by the end of the New Testament, we see, and we are representatives of that today, that this kingdom of God, though it started small, has grown large. And I do think that is one of those areas where I fail to see often, that this Christian faith that I call my own is one that we all can say it is our own, but we all share it together. And it is something that has gone back for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And you talk about God's faithfulness to his people. Wow. Right? And for Jesus, he's saying, well, let's look around. What do we see that can kind of describe this? Mustard seed, mustard tree. Right? So you're going to see more and more parables. I don't want to get too far into the weeds here. And even for the sake of time, I want to make sure that we're continuing on. So that first point, again, being that he elicits a response. Jesus elicits a response. Secondly, Jesus uses parable to teach his lessons, right, about the kingdom of God. Let's not lose sight of that. Why is Jesus talking to us in parables? To illuminate what the kingdom of God is and who is in the kingdom of God, right? And who is the ruler of the kingdom of God? Because ultimately, Mark is asking that question, who is Jesus? And who do you say that Jesus is? So that leads us to our third observation of these two chapters, is that Jesus exhibits lordship over the created world. We see this again, right? First of all, we see this as he heals people. He exhibits his lordship over the human body, right? Withered hand, I'm going to heal it, right? People who are, we see it so often in these first two chapters where where Jesus is encountering people or encountering crowds, and we will continue to see this in this gospel, where Jesus is healing physical ailments, blindness, deafness, you know, the things that, hands and feet, being unable to walk, Jesus heals them. He shows his lordship over the created order, right? Even our own human bodies, right? He cleanses a leper. We know that he goes to Peter's mother-in-law and heals her, right? How is he able to do this? Because he is Lord over the human body, right? We also see Jesus' lordship over the created the spiritual realm. And again, these first four chapters, we see this over and over again, right? Unclean spirits coming out of people, right? Unclean spirits saying, you are the Holy One of God, right? Even the spiritual forces at work that are there to overthrow and prevent Jesus from taking his rightful place as king on the throne over the kingdom of God, they recognize who Jesus is, even though the crowds miss it completely, right? Jesus is Lord over the spiritual realm as well. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, he strictly orders them not to make him known. I mean, when Jesus says, hey, don't say that, that's because it's not because what they're saying is not true. In fact, it's the opposite. Because it's true, he's saying, don't say anything because I have not yet gone to more people. I need to go to more places. I have yet a lot of work to do. So don't go out and start spoiling this message, right, in a sense. Now I'm being very generous there with my wording. Okay, but we see that Jesus exhibits a lordship over even the spiritual realm. And then lastly, and this is how chapter 4 ends, we see a lordship over creation and over nature. And we'll end our time by looking at this short story. Verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking on into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" There it is again, right? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus saying that he is? And who is Jesus proving that he is to the people around him? It's causing the question even of those who are closest to him, which begs the question for us, who do we say that Jesus is? Well, we see here that Jesus is even Lord over the wind, over the sea, over the raging sea, in fact, right? A sea where he is able to sleep through it because he has no worry and no cause of alarm over it, and yet his disciples are worried. How is it that Jesus can say, "Peace, be still," other than that God himself, Jesus himself, is Lord over that creation? I alluded to this in my message a couple of weeks ago on Psalm 46, and I alluded to this particular passage in Colossians 1. So let's go ahead and turn there in Colossians 1, and we see Christ being Lord over all things, that he is supreme over all creation. This is Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Okay, so this is a great example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. How can we say that Jesus exhibits lordship over the created world? Well, we see it in Mark 3 and 4, but we also see it because Paul talks about it in Colossians 1, right? All things created through him and for him. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Your translation may say that he is supreme, that he has supremacy over all things. Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So when Mark is talking about this kingdom of God that is being ushered in and a king that is coming to reign over this kingdom of God, Paul expands this vision for us. It is the preeminent, supreme Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He is the one who is ushering in this kingdom, and we get to be a part of that. So let's not miss it. A response comes in us as we hear about this Jesus, as we read these words on the page, right? We can enter into these stories that Jesus will use, right, to kind of learn about this kingdom of God. And we must respond to his lordship somehow, whether we reject it or we accept it, right? There are many, many examples of this, but the one that stands so clear to me, many of you also know this, as a high schooler growing up, my youth pastor would often talk about C.S. Lewis and would say that Jesus, for all his claims, we can either say that he was a liar, a lunatic, or that he's Lord, right? We can't walk away indifferent. We can't walk away ambivalent and say, "Well, that was a good story. I'm walking home." No. Jesus is Lord. Jesus elicits a response. Now, again, the Pharisees, they responded with hatred. The demons, they responded with, "He's Lord, and I'm running because he's everything, and he's out to destroy me," right? But for the crowds that are watching, they're finding healing. They're finding wholeness. For the disciples who are walking alongside, they're slow to get it, but they'll get there. We'll get there. I think Ryan alluded to this last week. You know, it's what's interesting about that question, how it's answered in the Gospel of Mark, the first person who answers rightly is who? It's the Roman centurion at the cross. Now again, some have said that the Gospel of Mark was written to a Roman audience. Can you imagine then, as a listener to this story, as a someone of Rome, the first person to get the question right is someone like me. What hope there is for me? Because they got it and I'm going to get it too. Right? And all of us, right? All of us, we are able to share in that, to share in that confession together of who Jesus is. And that is good news. That is good news. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just a healer? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a teacher? Is he clear to you? Is he confusing to you? Maybe all of those things. But I hope and I pray that as we continue on in the growing in our faith and our love for him and our love for him and for others, that we would all say that Jesus is Lord. He was the ruler of all created things, my body, the spiritual realm, and even nature. And as I said in Psalm 46, as the psalmist is writing about the enemy that is sieging Jerusalem, whose voice is it that tells the enemy to be quiet? But God's voice. He is both telling the enemies of God, peace, be still. But he's also telling us, child, be still. I'm in control. You're in my kingdom. Right? Even that statement that Jesus makes, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Or, sorry, I always get confused with that one. Sorry. Ignore that on the recording. That the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's right. So it's saying, right, that God has our best interests in mind and not like in this lovey-dovey, oh, everything that you do, you know, God will overlook it kind of way. No, God is still just and he is still holy. He is still righteous. And we see this in the work in the person of Jesus Christ. But we're able to go to him and run to him because he is our strong tower. He is our refuge. He is our king who ushers in this kingdom. And it's not just a kingdom for me, about me, but for us. And it's a salvation to the whole world. And that is good news, not just for us, but for everyone. What a day and age to live, right? We have seen a lot of heartache in the last several years, and you can even just say the last handful of months. The heartache we've all experienced, the frustration we've all experienced, some more than others. Some of us have lost a lot. Where do we find our hope? Is it in the things of this world, or is it in the kingdom of God over which Christ is preeminent? And I'm not saying that, you know, these sufferings come for no reason, but I'm so glad that we do have a theology that makes sense of this suffering, right? Even as Randy preached about last week, we can look out that window and say, I'm hoping for heaven. But until that day comes, God, I will be faithful wherever you have me. I'm going to rest so that I can go work, not for my own sake, but that many others would come to know you, that many others would be able to find this shade in this tree, so to say. Who is Jesus to you? We're going to keep on asking that question. You're probably going to get sick of it, but we wanted to do a study on Mark, and you can't do a study on Mark without asking that question. Who is Jesus? And who do I believe that Jesus is? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And if I'm honest, I don't spend nearly enough time in it. And it's not for lack of time. It's not for lack of want. But it's because of, really competing things in my life. And so, God, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, my fathers and mothers here, Lord, that you would convict us. Not in a way where guilt overwhelms and where we're reduced to fear and trembling and reduced to worry that you're going to punish us. Lord, as the Puritan writers would say, would you stir up our affections for you? Draw us to you. that we, like the early church, may find times of refreshing when we enter into your word and when we enter into community like this. So God, we pray that your kingdom, as it has already been ushered in by Christ, and while we await the day when you return, God, as we look out at the world around us and we question sometimes this kingdom and this king, God, would you reorient our attention and our gaze to you? And would you enliven us, enable our hands and our feet to go and to do gospel work, both in word and in deed? So God, we pray for this church. We thank you for its lasting legacy as many here represent. And Father, we pray that we would be, as Marty had mentioned earlier, that we would be a people who pray, taking our request to you, Lord Almighty, the one who has all might, who has all power. You are our King. So thank you that you have opened up our eyes to begin to see, though dimly. Thank you that you've unblocked our ears that we may hear, though faintly. And thank you, God, for the opportunity to work for your kingdom as representatives, as ambassadors, though wildly imperfectly. But you are with us, you go before us, and you lead us. And wherever you go, God, would we be faithful to follow. For you are Lord, and you alone. Jesus, we pray this in your matchless name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for this time. Again, you will, thank you. I think we've got a couple of announcements. Oh, 11 o'clock is when the service starts. Until then, right now it's 10 after. So that leaves you guys a lot of time to kind of chat around the tables, get some more coffee. Is there anything else for the good of the group that needs to be announced? All right. Fantastic. Thank you for letting me be a part today.